Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you all to the third session of our conference here this afternoon. The paper we will be hearing together is by Dr. Hans Boersma, and it's entitled Irenaeus, Salvation, and the Retrieval of Theology. My name is David Ney. I'm the assistant professor of church history here at Trinity School for Ministry. And it's my privilege today to introduce Dr. Boersma to you. It's a privilege on a personal level for me because Hans was in fact the one who introduced me to the great tradition of the church in many respects as I got to study with him as I was a Master's of Theology student at Regent College in Vancouver. And as some of you may well know, we can still describe Dr. Boersma as being at Regent College, but not for long because he's moving to be with our friends at Neshota House as their newly endowed professor of aesthetical theology. We've heard a little bit in this conference already of people who have described something of a conversion experience to the great tradition in one way or another. And I think Hans Boersma is in good company in this respect because he has a story like that, which is all his own. And if you have the chance to talk with him personally before this conference ends, I'm sure he would love to share with you a little bit of his journey, which took him from reading, well, I probably shouldn't get into it, but anyways, which introduced him to the early church fathers, and he has been hooked, I think we could say, ever since. And so much of his work and his publications have, as a scholar has been in the area of patristics and in the area of spiritual interpretation. I'm thinking of books such as Scripture as Real Presence, Heavenly Participation, and Seeing God, the Beatific Vision in the Christian Tradition. So as we hear Dr. Boersma today, I'm so proud to be able to introduce him as a real authority on not only patristic scholarship, but also as a Christian and as someone who's deeply concerned for the retrieval of this material for evangelicals specifically and obviously for the whole church. I have nothing else to say, so let's give him a warm welcome.
Thanks very much, David, for those kind words of introduction. Much appreciated. And special thanks also to Joel for inviting me to be here. It's a real joy and privilege to be with you. And not only to Joel, but also to Allison Martin, who has engaged in numerous email exchanges with me, for which I'm deeply grateful, and is one of these administrators who's on top of everything on Joel's file, I think. So thank you very much to Allison, too. I will focus in this talk on our understanding of salvation, and I will draw on the late second century church father Irenaeus to retrieve what I think is particularly helpful by way of approaching this doctrine. It's a way of looking at salvation that is helpful especially in ecumenical discussion, while at the same time going back to the second century to retrieve some of Irenaeus' insights will be somewhat of a challenge, depending on our varying theological backgrounds. Particularly if we're perhaps used to treating justification as the core of our theology of salvation, then Irenaeus may well challenge us. As we'll see for Irenaeus, justification is one aspect of a larger understanding of salvation as participation. And it is this key notion that I want to look at with you. since I've become convinced that an Irenaean way of looking at justification as an aspect of participation pays huge dividends for the renewal of theology, as long as we're willing to accept the challenge that such retrieval entails. Justification by faith is not, I think, the very center of the doctrine of salvation. Justification is one aspect of participation in Christ's recapitulation, and as such, it serves to uphold and strengthen our deifying union with Christ. This is perhaps the most significant insight to be drawn from Irenaeus' exposition on justification. One reason we should not ask the doctrine of justification to do too much of the soteriological heavy lifting is its relatively minor place within Irenaeus' theology. Ben Blackwell comments, rightly I think, like many Greek fathers, Irenaeus does not use the language of justification frequently, nor does he find it necessary to explain it in depth when he does. To be sure, the Bishop of Lyon does devote one important section of his main work against heresies to the doctrine of justification in Book 4, chapters 12 through 17. But even here, it's not justification as such, but the role of the law that is central. Irenaeus simply does not concern himself with the debates that would later rage in the Western Church between Augustine and the Pelagians, between Catholics and Protestants, or between old and new perspectives on Paul. This is not to deny that Irenaeus addresses some of the basic questions that would also come up in these later Western debates. It's fairly evident that he does. But we must recall that Irenaeus devised against heresies to do battle with the Gnostics, and that justification played a subordinate role within his broader theology of salvation. Put differently, while I believe that St. Irenaeus does shed light on key questions regarding justification, such as the relationship between faith and works, the Pauline works of the law, and the role of imputation in justification, he frames his approach to these issues not as part of a debate on the mechanics, on the mechanics of justification. Instead, over against the Marcionite separation between old and new covenants, Irenaeus presents a plea for unity. The Redeemer God is also the Creator God, so that we dare not introduce two or more gods. And the new covenant is the legitimate continuation and the unfolding of the old, so that it would be erroneous to suppose that God saves his people differently today than he did in days of old. Nowhere does this emphasis on unity come to the fore more clearly in Irenaeus' thought than in his confession of Christ as the one who unites all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, Ephesians 1:10. Irenaeus takes the verb used here for uniting all things, anakephaleo in Greek, recapitulare in Latin, as the starting point for his soteriology and also his doctrine of justification. It is Irenaeus' theology of recapitulation, objectively speaking, and our participation in God through Christ, subjectively speaking, that together form the proper framework within which to understand Irenaeus' doctrine of justification. Attacking his Gnostic opponents, Irenaeus comes with a ringing affirmation that all created things are united or recapitulated in the incarnation in Jesus Christ. He says, "There is therefore, as I've pointed out, one God, the Father, and one Christ Jesus who came by means of the whole dispensational arrangements connected with him and gathered together, recapitulare, gathered together all things in himself." The Bishop of Lyon echoes here the Pauline language of recapitulation and treats it as the key to a biblical soteriology. The paradoxical language that Irenaeus employs, the invisible becoming visible, the incomprehensible, comprehensible, the impassible, passible, The word man alludes to the reality of the incarnation and to the corresponding impossibility of separating created human existence from the being of God. In Christ, God has really and ontologically, not just nominally and externally, identified with us. For Irenaeus, Christ's recapitulation of Adam, of humanity, is inclusive in character. By that I mean that recapitulation is not something that takes place outside us, apart from us, yielding a righteousness that would then notionally or forensically be imputed to us. What Christ does in his recapitulation ontologically affects us. Just as we are all included in the first Adam, so too we're all included in the second Adam. By taking on human flesh, the second Adam establishes a real connection with us. And it is that real link that enables us, through adoption, to share in Christ's sonship. Christ's recapitulation establishes a real or ontological communio with humanity. As the second Adam, he enters into communion with us. In no way, therefore, should we think of the link between Christ and humanity as merely an external or nominal connection. Recapitulation, from the perspective of what Christ does objectively, and participation in terms of our subjective transfiguration in and through Christ, are real ontological categories. And even the subjoined doctrine of justification, even there, a forensic imputation of Christ's righteousness has no place in Irenaeus' teaching. We are restored to communion with God inasmuch as Christ's recapitulation has forged a bond of communion between himself and us. For Irenaeus, then, Christ's recapitulation unites us to God. The reason is that the Son of God has become the Son of Man, in order that the sons of man might share in the Son of God, and through this adoption might be divinized. Communion with God implies, in Irenaeus' understanding, participation in divine characteristics, most notably for him, life and incorruption. The bishop complements the objective element of recapitulation with a subjective aspect. We are called to make Christ's recapitulation our own. This tension between the objective Christological aspect of recapitulation and the subjective anthropological element of participation or deification comes out beautifully when Irenaeus comments that Christ came, as he puts it, to save all through means of himself. All, I say, who through him are born again to God. Now, it's true that Christ makes himself present objectively through recapitulation. But it's equally necessary, indispensable, for those who have witnessed him to put their faith in him, to follow him. That, after all, is what Abraham did. In that sense, we could say, for Irenaeus, Christ's recapitulation includes only those who want to be included, those who put their faith in him. Now, it's at this point that we must begin our reflection on the inner workings of the doctrine of justification, keeping in mind these two caveats that I mentioned, that for Irenaeus it lies embedded within the broader framework of recapitulation and participation. And secondly, that Irenaeus does not develop this doctrine of justification at length. And that when he does discuss it, he does it within the course of a treatment of the law in the service of his broader anti-Gnostic and anti-Marcionite train of thought. Irenaeus follows St. Paul in treating Abraham as the primary example of one who put his faith in Christ and so was justified. Faith is what justified Abraham. And we, following Abraham's faith, can also have our faith counted for righteousness ad justitiam. Irenaeus discusses Abraham here as part of his argument that one and the same God makes himself known in both old and new covenants. Making his way toward the section where he discusses justification in greater detail than anywhere else, chapters 12 through 17 of book 4, Irenaeus thus starts building a case against Marcion by pitting new over against old. Marcion places Abraham with the old and thus cannot avoid excluding him from salvation. Irenaeus' theology of recapitulation works on the assumption that Christ is the great archetype on which the various scriptural types, Old Testament, are modeled. Thus, though chronologically the second Adam follows the first, theologically, you could say, for Irenaeus, the second Adam precedes the first. He's the great archetype, the original. As Irenaeus famously puts it, for inasmuch as he, Christ, had pre-existence as a saving being, it was necessary that what might be saved should also be called into existence, in order that the being who saves, Christ, should not exist in vain. Adam as a type was patterned on Christ as the archetype, as the original. Adam was created in the image of Christ, who himself, therefore, was the original true image of God. On Irenaeus' understanding, the incarnation, therefore, is not dependent on sin. Well, Irenaeus does employ the juridical language of remission and justification. This discourse lies anchored within a broader perspective. Ever since creating Adam, God aimed at human maturation, perfection, participation in Christ, and so at deifying union with God. The juridical element merely serves to get the initial project of Christification back on track. Now, if theologically speaking, the second Adam precedes the first, then Irenaeus has every reason to see Christ as always already present in the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Christ, Irenaeus claims somewhere, is the treasure which was hid in the field, in this world, for the field is the world. He's thinking Matthew 13, 38 here. But the treasure hid in the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the treasure hid in the scriptures is Christ, since he was pointed out by means of types and parables. The Son of God, for Irenaeus, speaks with Abraham and eats with him, Genesis 18, right? Gives Noah the dimensions of the ark, inquires after Adam, brings judgment on Sodom, directs Jacob on his journey, and speaks with Moses. The continuity or the unity of old and new is predicated on the Word of God, the Logos, being the author as well as the content of both, old and new. The typological connection between old and new, with Christ being the archetypal reality, always already present in the ancient scriptures, allows Irenaeus not just to posit continuity, but at the same time also allows for discontinuity. After all, the archetype is greater than the types that foreshadow it. This means that the recapitulation principle functions to hold at bay at one and the same time Marcionite opponents who only accept the new and Jewish antagonists who simply insist on the old. Christ's work of recapitulation implies both continuity and discontinuity. How exactly Irenaeus understands that element of discontinuity is important, for it is here that he makes some of the key decisions in connection with justification. First thing to observe is that Irenaeus in no way opposes faith and works. He's a both-and theologian. The two invariably go together. They did so for Abraham. They did so under the Mosaic dispensation. And they still do so in the New Covenant. To be sure, a caveat is in order. Irenaeus highlights faith in connection with Abraham. Referring to Romans 4:3, Irenaeus explains that Abraham believed God and that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Faith in Christ is key to one's justification. Irenaeus repeatedly argues, along with St. Paul in Romans 3:30, that God justifies both the circumcised and the uncircumcised through faith. Each time the Bishop of Lyon uses this as evidence that there is only one Father, he justifies people through faith in both Old and New Covenants. We may even go so far as to suggest that in an important sense, justification for Irenaeus is sola fide. It is faith, not any of our actions, that initially unites us to Christ. Irenaeus does not, however, play off this faith against love or against a Christian walk of life. After mentioning justification by faith, he immediately proceeds to discuss the righteous walk of life, both of Abraham and the patriarchs and of the Christian believers. He writes, "Righteously, therefore, having left his earthly kindred, Abraham followed the word of God, walking as a pilgrim with the word, that he might afterwards have his abode with the word." Righteously, also the apostles, he goes on, also the apostles, being of the race of Abraham, left the ship and their father and followed the word. Righteously, also we, possessing the same faith as Abraham, taking up the cross as Isaac did the wood, follow him. Similarly, on one of the few occasions where Irenaeus actually speaks of forgiveness, in the context of a discussion of the healing of the paralytic, Irenaeus makes a point of arguing that the forgiveness and the healing of the paralytic were intertwined. The paralysis, he writes, was a consequence of sins, so that, and I'm quoting him, by remitting sins, he did indeed heal the man. Irenaeus does not isolate forgiveness from renewal. Irenaeus' argument, therefore, is not that of the Reformation against Catholic teaching. He does not oppose justification by works as such, though he does repeatedly speak of justification by faith and never actually talks about justification by works. Rather than arguing against justification by works, he specifically opposes justification by a specific kind of works, works of the law. In other words, for Irenaeus, it is not faith versus works per se, but faith versus the law. In articulating his position, Irenaeus focuses on three aspects here. First, he argues over against the Marcionites that the law itself was never a problem in the first place. God is the one who gave it, and so he writes, the law does indeed declare the word of God from the Father. And even if the law doesn't perfectly set forth God's will, as we will see for Irenaeus, the law accommodated the Israelites' immaturity. Nonetheless, it was God's own good gift to his people. Irenaeus, therefore, does not object to the law as such. Instead, he objects to specific traditions that the Jews subsequently added to the law. As he discusses Jesus' healing on the Sabbath of a bent-over woman unable to straighten herself, Luke 13, Irenaeus points out that, quote, the law did not prohibit men from being healed upon the Sabbaths, merely prohibited servile work and worldly business. Irenaeus points out that Jesus chastised the Pharisees for breaking the law, while at the same time they were adding so-called traditions of the elders. Quote, desiring to uphold these traditions, they were unwilling to be subject to the law of God, which prepares them for the coming of Christ. Irenaeus explains St. Paul's comment that the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness, of course, a hugely important Reformation text. The Jews sought to establish their own righteousness while not submitting to God's, Romans 10:3. He explains that as referring not to an attempt to earn one's own salvation, a common reading within Protestant thought, but to the practice of adding to the law the tradition of the elders, which he says they had invented and through which they made the law of God to none effect. Second, Irenaeus argues at some length that circumcision, Sabbath, and sacrifices have all been abolished. Circumcision and Sabbath were never meant as the completer of righteousness, as he puts it. Instead, they both functioned as signs that were not unsymbolical. Circumcision of the flesh typified, prefigured is the term, prefigured spiritual circumcision. And the Sabbaths taught symbolically, that we should continually be consecrated to God, that we should abstain from avarice while awaiting the eternal rest of God. Irenaeus appeals to Abraham, Lot, Noah, Enoch, all of whom were justified without circumcision, without Sabbath. God never really wanted the sacrificial system, argues Irenaeus, since having in himself all the odor of kindness and every perfume of sweet-smelling savors, God has no need for sacrifices. The Bishop of Lyon quotes numerous biblical passages in support of his conviction that God does not desire offerings, but wants a sacrifice of obedience or of praise instead. Throughout his discussion, Irenaeus treats circumcision, Sabbath, and sacrifices as identity markers. He speaks of circumcision as something that allowed others to recognize the race of Abraham. And he maintains that faith and obedience, which he sees as following the law of liberty, abolishes these Mosaic regulations. For Irenaeus, you could say, the question of justification, and this is fairly similar to the new perspective, the question of justification is closely tied up with hermeneutics and with ecclesiology. It is not those who circumcise, observe Sabbath, and offer sacrifices, but those who, through faith and obedience, identify with Christ, that read the scriptures aright, hermeneutics, and that will be saved, ecclesiology. Irenaeus' opposition to law observance is still not limited, though, to the identity markers I just mentioned. These Mosaic requirements are merely the most obvious indications that actually the law as a whole has been rendered inoperative, at least in terms of its external prescriptive character. This is the third key element of Irenaeus' opposition to justification by law, Old Testament law. One cannot be justified by the Mosaic law because, in an important respect, the whole thing has been abolished. God, he writes, does not wish those who are to be redeemed to be brought again under the Mosaic legislation, unquote. For the law has been fulfilled by Christ, he writes. The reason he gives for this supersession of the law is the gift of the Spirit under the new covenant, in which the Lord writes the law on people's hearts. Now again, Irenaeus is not suggesting the law itself was problematic. It was simply part of God's pedagogy in maturing humanity. And it became superfluous once God had reached the purpose of his training. Irenaeus' treatment of redemptive history as a pedagogical process is closely linked to his understanding of justification. Adam and Eve were created as infants. And it is only through a long history of training, culminating in Christ, as it was set out to end in the first place, it is only at that point, in Christ, that they would attain to maturity and to immortality in the vision of God. This pedagogical approach features prominently when Irenaeus discusses the role of the law. On his reading, the law, while it is God's own gift to his people, does mark a regression of sorts. Prior to the law, the patriarchs, he writes, had the righteousness of the law in themselves. And so they had no need for a law to restrain them. But the law became necessary when the Israelites lapsed into idolatry, when they turned themselves to make a calf, he writes, and had gone back in their minds to Egypt, desiring to be slaves instead of free men. They were placed for the future in a state of servitude, suited to their wish. A slavery which did not indeed cut them off from God, but subjected them to the yoke of bondage. So while Abraham had not been in need of law, the Israelites coming out of Egypt were slaves, and as such, they did need the law as bondage until Christ would come to set us free. In short, for Irenaeus, the law was a gift of God suited to the immature, servile character of the ancient Israelites and was always meant to be superseded once the divine pedagogy, divine training would have reached its aim. Now, that language of bondage, servitus, draws attention to the external, prescriptive, and restrictive character of Mosaic law. In no way does Irenaeus suggest that this external bondage of the law implied legalism, in the sense of a system that requires one meritoriously to establish his own salvation. The reason we no longer need the law today for Irenaeus is simply that its aim, love of God and love of neighbor, has been reached. Now that we have the Lord of the law, we no longer need the external regulations and restrictions. The law as a whole has been superseded. Circumcision, Sabbath, and sacrifices in particular no longer pertain. Still, Irenaeus is careful how he articulates this abolition of the law. He insists, at least for the most part, he's not quite consistent, I think, but for the most part, he insists that this supersession of the law does not pertain to the Decalogue. The Decalogue functions for Irenaeus as an exception to the rule that the law has been abolished. The reason is, the Decalogue is close to being identical to natural law and to the twofold love commandment that is the fulfilling of the law. And yet, even the Decalogue has something of the law's external prescriptive character. Rather than say, though, that the Decalogue has been abolished because of this prescriptive character, Irenaeus argues it is extended or deepened. So when Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, that to look at a woman lustfully is already adultery, that it's not only murder, but even just anger that makes one liable to judgment, or that we should not merely avoid swearing falsely, but shouldn't take an oath at all, Irenaeus concludes from these examples. He writes, all these do not contain or imply an opposition to and an overturning of the precepts of the past, as Marcion's followers so strenuously maintain. But they exhibit a fulfilling, an extension of them. You see, he seems to have in mind that the extension or the fulfilling of the Decalogue takes us beyond its external, its prescriptive character. So that much like was the case with Abraham, we again today have the law written on our hearts. It would be difficult, I think, precisely to align Irenaeus' views with approaches of Catholics, traditional Protestants, or adherents of the new perspective on Paul. To be sure, though, it is possible to make some observations that have a bearing on such discussions. And by way of conclusion, I want to begin there. First, Irenaeus does not hold to a forensic imputation of Christ's righteousness. When he uses the imputation language of Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6, it is clear that he holds that it is faith, not Christ's righteousness, that God imputes to us. In traditional dogmatic language, we could say that it is faith as our own inherent righteousness that Irenaeus believes God juridically imputes to us. In terms of this key issue between Catholicism and Protestantism, Irenaeus would unambiguously seem to side with a Catholic position. Second, when we ask whether there is also a justification by works for St. Irenaeus, the answer is slightly more complex. Irenaeus nowhere speaks of justification by works, nor does he distinguish clearly between initial and continuing justification, former, perhaps by faith only, the latter also by works. Irenaeus does, though, as we've seen, speak of Abraham righteously following the word of God. And he makes clear that both the patriarchs and we today have the righteousness of the law written on our hearts. Clearly, Irenaeus would not have had any difficulty accepting that God imputes also this righteousness to us, even if he doesn't use the language of justification by works. To be sure, I think the absence of merit discourse in Irenaeus holds some significance. Unlike the later Catholic tradition, Irenaeus does not suggest that we merit eternal life condignly or properly. Because the notions of recapitulation and participation form the broad framework within which Irenaeus expounds his doctrine of justification, our righteousness is always a partial participation in God, a beginning of sharing in the immortal life of God. The language of condign merit doesn't fit well within such a participatory framework. Third, the new perspective retrieves a genuine patristic insight when it describes St. Paul's works of the law as Jewish identity markers. For Irenaeus, the main identity markers are circumcision, Sabbath, and sacrifices. At the same time, for Irenaeus, it is not only these three elements that are works of the law and that function as identity markers. Rather, he treats the entire law, except perhaps the Decalogue, as an identity marker. And presumably, he would have regarded any observance of the law as observance of works of the law. Or we could say, as an attempt to be justified by works of the law. For Irenaeus, it is faith in God and love of God and neighbor that mark the identity of Christians and constitute the true fulfillment of the law. In no way, then, does Irenaeus worry that Jewish law observance might imply reliance on human achievement or merit. The problem with law observance is instead that it puts us back into an earlier, inferior stage of the divine pedagogy, and that it would probably also entail observance of additional man-made laws and traditions. Everything I've said so far about justification by way of conclusion must be refracted through the lens of the two concepts of recapitulation and participation. Irenaeus, rightly I think, does not treat justification as the central category by which to understand salvation. The two key concepts are recapitulation, by which Christ objectively incorporates humanity in his salvific life, and participation or deification, by which we subjectively are conformed through faith and love to the character of God in Christ. Justification, in other words, while it retains a juridical aspect, is for Irenaeus one element within a broader soteriology, which as a whole is ontological in character. Our faith and righteousness enable us to share in Christ as the new humanity, the second Adam. And by sharing in Christ, we are made alive and so rendered immortal, in Paul's language. In other words, we're divinized as children of God. This means salvation is not an external or nominal affair, but it is a matter of real or ontological participation in the life of God. Patristic theology needs to inform and renew our theology. In this talk, I've given just one example. trying to indicate how Irenaeus's approach to justification can renew also our theology. Now, the example I've given in this talk could easily be complemented by others. For example, by retrieving patristic approaches to biblical interpretation, we can correct some of our contemporary myopic focus on historical exegesis. But turning to the fathers, we're reminded of the deep significance of ascetic disciplines in the Christian life, of the centrality of the vision of God as our final end, which determines everything we say and do, and of the importance of the sacraments as the lifeblood of the church. Turning back to the patristic and medieval legacy gives us resources for a renewal of theology and hence also of the church. The underlying assumption here is that theology flourishes not when we turn to Scripture in isolation, but when we read it in dialogue with the tradition, and in particular with the church fathers. As the 20th century patristic scholar Henri de Lubac never tired of saying, the patristic consensus continues to be a key source for theological renewal today. And of course, we've heard that echoed also in the previous lecture by Timothy George. Every age has its own weaknesses. Certainly modernity does. And so when we isolate ourselves from the life of the great tradition, and especially from the church fathers, we end up with a theology unduly affected by contemporary interests and concerns. Ironically, it is usually when we think of ourselves as being on the cusp of some grand new approach to things that our insights turn unduly narrow, parochial, precisely because we've closed our eyes to the wealth of the Christian tradition. Just think of all the payoff of just this one small foray into Irenaeus this afternoon. Our brief excursus into the second century insights of Irenaeus offers great potential, it seems to me. It offers a challenge both to Catholics and to Protestants, urging us that divisions that we often think of as unbridgeable may look different in the light of patristic theology. At the least, Irenaeus enables us to take the sharp edges off some of the debates surrounding faith and works. Catholics would perhaps become somewhat more cautious regarding the language of meriting eternal life. The Christian pilgrimage of love is, after all, simply an initial participation in God's own character by virtue of Christ's recapitulation. In no way are works autonomous human achievements. Although Catholic theology recognizes this, it's important, for example, to recall that Aquinas' talk of condign or proper merit occurs in the context of deification. Nonetheless, a preponderance of merit discourse may well serve to highlight the juridical at the cost of the ontological. Justification in the language of merit should play only a subservient role in the doctrine of salvation. It seems to me that traditional Protestants, including evangelicals, have perhaps the most to gain from a retrieval of Irenaeus' understanding of justification. Forensic imputation of Christ's righteousness foregrounds a sensibility that is entirely legitimate. Namely, that it is only by seeking refuge in Christ that we can be saved. But the logic of forensic imputation isn't the right instrument to shore up this valid concern. After all, St. Paul doesn't use the language of imputation in connection with Christ's righteousness, but he employs it to articulate the imputation of the righteousness of our own faith, as Irenaeus rightly saw. Theologically, what is at stake here is the recognition that when God justifies us, he at the same time transfigures us. God's word and God's act can't be separated. The language of simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and sinner, is particularly troubling, at least whenever it's meant to imply that Christ's righteousness simply covers over our own continuing sinfulness. Such a strictly forensic imputation is also at odds, I think, with some of the better Reformation insights, which recognize that it is by means of a genuine union with Christ that we are justified and sanctified. The focus on union with Christ would, if consistently maintained, lead to a retrieval of the Irenaean notions of recapitulation and theosis. To renew theology, we need to retrieve the patristic doctrine of deification. By arguing that justification is a subset of our deifying union with God in and through the recapitulation of humanity in Christ, Irenaeus leaves us with a tremendous theological insight that we do well to recover. It is but one example of the many contributions that patristic theology can make to the renewal of theology and of the church in the 21st century. Thank you.
I'm going to invite Christopher Hall and Joel Scandrett to come and give our initial responses to Dr. Boersma's paper.
Should I start while Chris is walking up? He's taking his time. That was a feast, Hans. I don't know where to begin. I think this concept of what I call, when I talk about this, incarnational union and spiritual union is just a profoundly important soteriological principle. And it connects, to my mind, with something I learned from T.F. Torrance, who is, of course, drawing in Irenaeus, when he, in his ecumenical theology, when he insists that the union we have with Christ in the church is the ground of the unity of all humanity, right? So that our union with Christ through the incarnation and by the Holy Spirit is, as it were, the head of humanity, who is Jesus. And this is what it means to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, that we are the ground of the unity of humanity, and this is what the church is called to be. So the way Irenaeus kind of scaffolds the entire thing, right, predicated on this fundamental notion of unity, I just find remarkable. And I keep coming back to it myself in my own theology. I don't know if you have a response to that, or maybe it's just a statement of the obvious. So that's my first. You go.
Okay, I'll go. Maybe what, just one comment. I completely agree that it's essential, and it's very interesting to me that someone like T.F. Torrance would build on Irenaeus here. I think we can also learn from some of the Orthodox theologians that humanity functions as, and Schmemann and so on, that humanity functions as a priest for all of creation to be drawn into deifying union with God, right? Yeah, thank you.
So, certain words come to mind that are encouraging words to me. Words like wonder, beauty, light, transfiguration, participation, union. You can't beat it. You can't beat it. And I think It might sound funny. I've been spending time with these folks for a long time, the Church Fathers, since probably 1987 was when I got my first introduction. And I think for me, it's just starting to click. Takes a while, just starting to click, particularly coming from my own background. You're looking at an old Jesus freak who came into the kingdom of God in the late 60s at the University of California at Los Angeles. Fairly lively time in many ways. And then my first Bible teacher was Hal Lindsey. And Associated Theologies. And then heading off to seminary finally after 3 years at the Light and Powerhouse, a Jesus Freak Bible School in West LA, heading off to Fuller Seminary, just getting my feet wet. And then moving up to Regent College in Vancouver and getting beat up on a regular basis by Jim Packer. And then off to Drew University and studying with Tom Oden. What's happened? I wanted to be a little bit biographical to make sense of those first words that I used. What's happening, I think, broadly for many of us, and what's happened for me is through the teaching, through the liturgy, through the worship of the ancient church, the wonder and glory and beauty of Christ is being revealed to us. And the invitation to enter into intimate union with him, to participate in him, in the wonders that he's offering to us. There's a phrase, I was having a senior moment sitting in back, they're occurring more frequently now. When Irenaeus talks about a human being, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
It's something like this.
But I can't reproduce it immediately.
It's something like this. If you want to see what a real human being looks like, look at Jesus. And in the wonder of the incarnation, which Irenaeus and all the fathers loved to talk about, in the wonder of the incarnation, we see what is being offered to us. We see what's being offered to us in the participation through the Spirit that we're offered by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think that the word transfigured that you used in your paper is right. I'm increasingly being drawn, for example, to the transfiguration of Jesus. Are you? The transfiguration of Jesus, where you just want to look, and you sense that I'm being drawn out of myself, a creature that's been so bent for so long. I'm being drawn out of myself by the beauty and wonder and glory of what I'm seeing in him and what he's offering to me. I think to sum it all up, what he's saying is, I'm offering you myself. This is what you were always meant to be. I, the Eternal Son, have come. I've joined myself to human nature, your nature. I'm making everything right, and I'm opening up for you what you are created to be. In me, you are created to be like God. And then in my mind's eye, I can just see us all 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 years from now, beaming with the wonder and glory of God. We would never be bored by this vision, I should think. So it's in some ways, it's a a new paradigm for many of us, but it's really an old one. And I think that in the cross-pollination that I was mentioning this morning, what's happening is that the heavenly pollen is in the air. And so I think what we can do with a talk like, I was thinking that for some of us, the talk that Hans was giving might be a little bit jarring, because it's an older way of looking at what God has done for us. Nothing being discarded, but the emphasis on the forensic and the emphasis on the juridical taking a lower place within the paradigm as a whole, and then the wonder of participation and union with God in the Son, the incarnate Son, in a sense beginning to expand in our vision. Now, I use that phrase carefully. You wrote a book about it. Expanding our vision to see something. To see something that's beautiful, and that's being offered to us as we exercise faith to be transformed, transfigured, like Peter puts it, to partake of the divine nature. So that's kind of my response.
Thank you for that, Chris. That's beautiful and true, I think. What you're saying about transfiguration, I just want to underscore something of what you said, really. The transfiguration narrative in Scripture had a place for the Church Fathers that it often doesn't have for us today. It's perhaps the key narrative in the Gospels for the Church Fathers. And the reason is, for them, it offers the paradigm of salvation, namely our change, being changed, transformed, or transfigured, so as to be able to see God in Christ. Anthony McGuckin has a book on the transfiguration in the Church Fathers, and he shows very interestingly that both the Eastern and the Western Fathers unanimously, when they talk about the transfiguration narrative, they say the light that the disciples see is the light that comes from the deity of Christ, from the divine nature of Christ, and that shines through his human nature, through his divinized human nature. And it's not as if it ever wasn't there. Christ always was divine. The combination of the two natures in Christ isn't something of just a moment on the mountain. It's always there. But for a moment, the disciples are unable to see it. Now, how is that possible? For Church Fathers, East and West, the reason why the disciples are capable of seeing this light on the face of Christ is that they are being transfigured. So it's not just the narrative of the transfiguration of Christ. It is in his light that we see light. And so we're being Psalm 36, right? So we're being transfigured to see God. And so salvation is always a matter of our learning to take on some of the characteristics of Christ himself, being transfigured ourselves. You won't see that much in contemporary exegesis on say, Matthew 17 or one of the other passages, but it is consistently there in the ancient interpretations of this passage. And I think it's something profoundly true, certainly theologically profoundly true, that we're only prepared to be at home with God if we're being purged, cleansed, healed, transfigured. I think that's what the Christian faith is about.
I have a couple other comments of appreciation. I really liked your term Christification. I do think that's a better term than sanctification, because it actually concretely captures what the teleology of the Christian life is, whereas sanctification and more generic concepts of being holy, being made holy, they can easily be cast under the guise or the understanding of some other measure, right, of what holiness is. But vis-a-vis your talk on the centrality of the person of Christ as the archetypical telos of what we are to become, right, by adoption, then it seems to me Christification is a term to hang on to. Was that something you set upon, or maybe...
I'm not conscious of borrowing it, but I may well have borrowed it from somewhere.
I like that.
Everything I say, I borrow from somewhere. But yeah, I agree with you. Scripture says, "Be holy as I am holy." Right. So it's not by some other standard, as you put it. It's always a participation in who God is in Christ. Sanctification is a matter of our holiness sharing in Christ's holiness. So when you think of St. Gregory of Nyssa, for example, from whom I've learned tons, he talks a lot about virtue. And when you first, as a Western theologian, read that, you think, oh, this is pretty moralistic stuff. It's all about virtue. But it's not, actually. It's not moralism in a negative sense. Because it's not pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. For Irenaeus, it's always a matter of participating in the character of God. And so it's always being taken up into something greater than ourselves. Christification, right? So we need to recover the language of virtue. It's not a scary thing. It can be, right, in the sense of therapeutic moralistic deism, Christopher Smith, it can be, but it need not be, as long as it's not something we produce of our own by some other standard. It is participation in Christ, properly understood, I think.
Oh, you got more? Okay. Let me just toss out a word. Beauty. Let's ponder that word together. Beauty. When we see something beautiful, are we not drawn out of ourselves? When we're pondering the beauty, we're not nearly as self-aware or self-concerned as we tend to be apart from that experience. So I was thinking about what these two were saying about virtue and a virtuous life and the dangers of moralism and so on. I think that a human life manifesting, if we can say practicing the virtues, would by definition, if what's going on is true, that life would be beautiful. It would be beautiful. And we would be deeply attracted to it. I think, among other reasons, that's why Jesus's day, people were so attracted to him. There was a beauty in him. So this is a little bit piggybacking on what we were talking about this morning. I think that the Lord is offering us today, in our communion with one another, in our relationships, he's offering us beauty. There's an invitation there.
We still have about 15 minutes, so now is your opportunity to come to the microphone here at the front if you have a question.
So I was just thinking, I was wondering, there's a point of clarification. So if we are to retrieve Irenaeus's soteriology, and the forensic model of justification, the imputation model, is not appropriate, or perhaps is not the best model, then how do we account for the fact that though we're supposed to be becoming more and more like Christ every day, we suck so bad at it? I guess that's my question.
That's a great question. Yes. And it's an important question. I try to be fairly precise and careful when I said that imputation may not be the best language for describing our reliance on Jesus Christ. At one and the same time, I also underscored that the sensibility that comes to the fore in Reformation understandings of justification by way of imputation, that sensibility is entirely right. And the reason is that too often, as you put it, we suck at it. Right? So the sensibility is right. Our participation in Christ is only just beginning. And our transfiguration isn't complete. For us to see God face to face in the hereafter, we need to be purged. We need to be healed. Which will take place one way or another, and Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox may disagree on what that purgation looks like, but that purgation is going to happen after death. And for Gregory of Nyssa, in fact, that deifying process, or that transfiguring process, is such that it will continue forever. Not because sin will cling to us forever, but because God's beauty is infinite. And so we will transcend, or we will enter into that divine beauty forever. There's always more of God to be seen, in other words, for Gregory of Nyssa and for much of the Eastern tradition. So you're right. Far too often we suck at it. And we cannot ever establish our own righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. And I also think, and this is a bit of a technical side note, but the Reformation had every reason, frankly, had every reason to protest the way in which justification was commonly understood in the late Middle Ages. They reacted not so much against Thomas Aquinas as against certain nominalist reconfigurations of the doctrine of justification. They had every reason to protest it, to deconstruct it, and to correct it. Now, as I mentioned, I'm not convinced that every correction was equally well put. But that semi-Pelagian understandings of justification had seeped into the Western Church in the late Middle Ages is, I think, beyond dispute. And the only question is at that point, how do we correct them? And I think to force things through a lens of imputation of Christ's righteousness strains Pauline exegesis of Pauline discourse, and does insufficient justice, I think, to the inseparability of God's word and God's act. So it's a process. Justification is a process, and it entails at one and the same time our being transfigured into the likeness of Christ. So yeah, you're right, and I think we can and ought to account for it. just not quite in the technical manner, I guess, in which the reformers tended to do that.
I beg your pardon if this is, if you find my question more tangential than germane, but you caught my attention big time when you juxtaposed the Marcionites and the Jews, you know, one depending entirely on the new, one depending on the old. And it struck a chord within me over something that I personally struggle with, and that is that we see in the early fathers, as early as Irenaeus, I should think, but certainly a little later on, like with Cyril of Alexandria, who we were talking about last time, who wasn't exactly a laugh-a-minute type of guy, but was seemed very, very, very harsh in his invective of Jews. And the idea of a supersession where the church now becomes the people, the chosen people of the new covenant. You referred to a supersession of the law, which I found to be an extremely helpful expression. But does that necessitate then a sort of supersession of the covenants? And if so, what then is our relationship to the Jews?
Thanks for that quick question. Yeah, no, it's a great question, but it's difficult to give a quick answer because it opens up so much. For in terms of supersession of the covenant, for Irenaeus, there is an old and a new, but his emphasis on unity is so strong that it is the same word that carries both, the same logos that carries both. He is the author and he's the contents of both old and new. So the language of supersession is less than helpful, or at least less than complete. And the reason for it is that when we look at the old from the perspective of the new, the old gets transfigured. It begins to shine with the glory of Christ. Think 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right? It is no longer just Mosaic law or the prophets, but in Moses and in the prophets, you now see the very glory of Jesus Christ shining, which is why we need a Christological reading of the Old Testament, right? So supersession, in some sense, yes, but in another sense, it doesn't do sufficient justice to the Christological element of the old. And with regard to your second part of the Jewish people of God, that's really, I need a lot more time for that. Let me just say that while I hold out the possibility of a future healing of the Jewish people of God in God's good providential plan, I'm increasingly nervous about biblical scholarship straining to say all the right things because of the evil that we have committed against the Jews in the 20th century. The Pauline language is at times pretty stark. Of course, in the early church in the Middle Ages, horrible things have been done to the Jewish people of God. But St. Paul says we are the circumcision. St. Paul applies the language of people of God, Ham Yahweh, to the church. And in these and a variety of other ways, I think, The Apostle Paul makes clear that the promises of God to Abraham come true in the seed of Abraham, which is the believers, Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. So I take that to be the main Pauline approach and the main New Testament approach, that the church is made up of those who are children of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who are included in the sperma to theou, the seed of God, the seed of Abraham, rather. I should say more, but I probably should stop there.
Couple questions. Am I understanding correctly that participation with Christ leads to union with Christ? And am I understanding that that is something that we can begin to experience here and now? And if so, as pastors and in our own lives, how do we experience that participation, union with Christ here and now? I'm assuming through the Eucharist, through God's Word, but can you illumine that a little bit more?
Yes, thank you for that. You understand correctly, I think, what I meant, namely that participation in the life of God in Christ is one and the same thing as being united to Christ. It is in union with Christ, the Pauline language of being united to Christ and Christo language, that we are united to God, participate in God's life. How does this happen? You gave some of the very central aspects. It's through word and sacrament, primarily. We enter into it through faith and baptism. And it increases in us as we dwell in the Word of God, meditate on it, have it authoritatively proclaimed to us in church, and as we share in Christ Himself as He gives Himself to us in His body and blood, in the Eucharist. How do we, beyond that, when we are missionally sent out, experience that beyond the walls of the church? In everything we say and do, we're meant to experience it. As one of the earlier questions already indicated, often we're longing to long, as one of the Puritans put it, Isaac Ambrose, we're longing to long for more of God, right? Which indicates some of our fragility and some of our weakness in this participation. But in everything that we say, in everything that we do, in the disciplines that we engage in, but also in the very ordinary activities of having fun with our kids and grandkids. Chris Hall just became a grandpa. May I say that? Yesterday? all of that. All of those things, if viewed in the right light, the light of Christ, all of that transfigures everything, changes everything. All of those things are an initial sharing in the life of God, it seems to me.
One more question? I think, yeah. Well, we have two people.
Dr. Boersma, your speech made my heart sing because you described the Orthodox Christian life to a T. And I see, we see in, when our Lord Jesus Christ was brought before the people and the words were proclaimed, Idu o Anthropos, behold the man, that is the recapitulation that's spoken by Irenaeus. There he is. That's celebrated every single year in the first 3 days of Holy Week in our tradition. Irenaeus makes my heart sing. He's summarized everything that was asked so far at this conference. He is the first one to list the succession of bishops, using Rome as an example. He is the first one, in a significant way, to express the importance of the interpretation of Scripture, not the Scriptures, but the interpretation of the Scriptures. when he uses, I'm looking at the logo up there on the screen, the Cairo, when he describes the image of a king made of a tile mosaic, which the heretics take apart and rearrange using the same exact tiles, the same exact scriptures, to make a portrait of a dog. And he says, even a poorly made dog, and teaches people that that dog is the king. But it is the right interpretation of that mosaic, knowing who the king is, to know that it's not the right view. He is the first one to talk in significant ways about the tradition of the church, when he says, just like when the sun rises and the sun sets in Germany and in Spain and in Gaul, it is the same sun that rises and sets. It's the same tradition around the world. I just encourage us all, as we're speaking about this question of retrieval and renewal, to realize that retrieving can lead to picking and choosing books off of a shelf. And my education originally taught me that church history is a matter of people of the past, but patristics in the Orthodox tradition is actually a relationship with the saints of the church from the beginning until this day. This morning, it's our Ascension Day, we're a little on a different calendar. We serve the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom this morning. I have a vestment that has his image on it, and he's with me all the time. His bones are at my house in my living room. For us, these are not people of the past to cherry pick from. They are our very Christian relatives to whom to listen. Father Peter Gilquist, one of the founders of Campus Crusade, once famously said that they came to the conclusion it was time to stop judging church history and let the history of the church judge us. And finally, I think it's just so beautiful to point out that Irenaeus is the spiritual great-grandson of Jesus. Jesus taught John, John taught Polycarp, Polycarp taught Irenaeus. And it continues down from that day to this. So though the Orthodox Church seem exotic, it's only been referenced in fits and starts here, though we in the Orthodox tradition are very guilty, I'm sad to say and repent before you all of being particularly tribal and nationalistic in terms of Russians and Greeks and Serbians and Ukrainians and so forth, the Orthodox faith is the faith of Irenaeus. And I encourage you, you could go to either end of Ambridge and find that church, or just 1.5 blocks from here. So it doesn't need to be reinvented. It's just right around the corner. Thank you.
Thank you, Father. I was just leaning over to Joel and said to him, he's going to ask me, why are you not Orthodox? And sure enough, I was right. No, that's fine. But you just asked the question in a different manner. Same question, right? Now, to respond to your question, I think you're right in everything you said about Irenaeus and about Orthodoxy too. And I have deep sympathy with Orthodoxy. I am also really grateful for Chris's comment, which I had sort of thought to comment on, but thought not to for the sake of time. But Chris's earlier comment about how it is in the liturgy that we see the beauty of Christ. In other words, Chris rightly said to us, and so do you right now, this is not just a matter of theological sources abstract from the life of the church, the liturgy of the church, that we can cherry pick from. It doesn't function like that. It functions within the liturgy and within the tradition of the church, and I think you're entirely right. I think that same tradition continues to function also in the Western church. And if participation is something that comes in varying degrees of participation, then it seems to me we need a lot of charity with respect to traditions that aren't necessarily our own, but who nonetheless continue in some fashion the life of Christ in that tradition. I refuse to believe that the church breathes with only one lung. It seems to me that the church is breathing with two lungs, east and west, and that God, in his faithfulness, hasn't abandoned the church in the west. I've thought of becoming Orthodox, to be sure. And yes, it's awesome that there are two Orthodox churches here in town. Four, wow. what I don't think is that Christ has abandoned the West for the sake of the East.
Please don't misunderstand me. My point only is in our conversations, there's a remarkable juxtaposition between Protestant and Catholic, but what you're describing is the life of Orthodoxy.
Absolutely.
And I simply encourage people, it's close by, you don't have to go far to see it. That's all.
Awesome. Thank you, and I agree.